Okay, we're in the book of Exodus, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 today. Okay, I've titled this message, Biblical Model for Motherhood. Now, in the increasingly post-Christian culture we live in today, so many of our fundamental institutions are under attack. Have you felt that? Now, the attack on men and fathers has been waged in our culture since the 1980s, with the cultural shift toward easy, no-fault divorce, giving rise to countless fatherless homes, and media representations of dads as bumbling buffoons, so immature, dim-witted, and incompetent that they are treated as another child to be managed by their much smarter wives, such as Homer Simpson on The Simpsons, Al Bundy on Married with Children, or even Tim the Toolman Taylor on Home Improvement. But now in the mid-2020s, even mothers and children are under attack, as more and more motherhood is considered martyrdom and children are seen as unnecessary sacrifice. We used to be part of a culture in America that valued motherhood as virtuous, desirable, even sacred. And that's why Mother's Day began. Mother's Day originally began when a lady by the name of Anna Maria Jarvis first suggested the national observance of an annual day honoring all mothers because she had loved her own mother so dearly. At a memorial service for her mother on May 10th, 1908, today's May 10th, 118 years ago today, right? Miss Jarvis presented a carnation, her mother's favorite flower, to each person who attended. Within the next few years, the idea of a day to honor mothers gained popularity, and Mother's Day was observed in a number of large cities in the United States. Then on May 9th, 1914, by an act of Congress, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. He established the day as a time for public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country, quote unquote. By that time, it had become customary to wear white carnations to honor departed mothers and red carnations to honor the living, a custom that continues to today. Now, for you ladies, we gave you little chocolate hearts as our appreciation for you, okay? Even to the 2000s, wanting children was considered close to a default for most women, with survey data indicating that 75 to 80% of women without children expected to be mothers. Now in the 2020s, though a majority of women, about 62%, still report intending to have children, this is accompanied by high levels of uncertainty, with up to 50% of them being only somewhat sure or not sure at all about motherhood. And that is because feminism has succeeded in devaluing motherhood by convincing women that motherhood is dispensable in five ways. First, by elevating career over family. Financial independence and corporate success is seen as more rewarding than starting a family and having children. Second, promoting autonomy. Subordination of a woman's goals for children is regarded as foolish and as a loss of self rather than a virtuous self-sacrifice. Third, viewing children as liabilities. Children are considered to be obstacles to fulfillment and financial stability, to the point that taking care of children is viewed as oppressive labor. Fourth, separating sex from responsibility. By heavily promoting contraception while still glorifying sex, emphasis is placed on avoiding motherhood rather than embracing it. And fifth, redefining femininity. Women are encouraged to be more like the men they purport to despise, rejecting the traditional role of women as nurturers and caretakers of the home. And this redefinition of femininity and motherhood can be identified in American society through two cultural trends. There are many more. I just want to highlight for you two. First, again, is media representation, okay? Women are portrayed in the media as independent boss babes who need no man. Okay, case in point is Snow White. So if you bring up the next picture. Okay, this is classic Snow White, right? Disney Snow White. Let me read for you three quotes from that movie. Quote, "You're the nicest seven men I've ever met." Speaking about the dwarves, right? "Someday, my prince will come." Third, "I'm wishing for the one I love to find me today." These are the words of Snow White in that movie, okay? Next picture. That's now modern Disney Snow White. Let me read for you three quotes from that movie. Quote, "I don't want to be rescued. I want to lead." Second one, "This time, the fairest of them all will decide her own fate." And third, "You didn't wake me. I woke myself." Does that give you a sense of where the culture is today? Okay. Second trend, of course, and that's why we have these bottles up here, is abortion. Abortion. Abortion on demand with no gestational time limits at all in seven states. You know what that means? In seven states of these United States, a woman can have abortion all the way through her pregnancy to the moment she has birth, and in some, she can even kill the baby after it's born. Right? While just lying there on the medical table, her and the doctor can decide. And so abortion like that decouples femininity from its biblical foundation of motherhood and self-sacrifice and shifts its focus from nurturer to individualist. Okay? And so we have a culture at war with motherhood. And that is ultimately a war against the family, okay? Essentially, the war against motherhood through the redefinition of femininity is a war against the family because the cultural shifts it has engendered have wreaked havoc on American families, gutting them from within by destroying the value of marriage and children. Modern women scorn for men as oppressors, children as burdens, and homemaking as servitude has resulted in women initiating 70% of all divorces and 1.1 million abortions each year in the United States, coupled with a historically low birth rate of 10 to 12 per 1,000 people. Okay? That is a historic low. If you watch that, it just drops. Disrupting the family through division, divorce, and depopulation ultimately weakens the church by destroying its foundational God-ordained unit of organization and order, as well as its principal means of forming and passing on godly faith, character, values, and blessings to the next generation. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Right? His desire is that his love is shared to the thousandth generation, on and on. Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And that happens primarily through the family and the church. It's certainly not happening through our culture. And then Isaiah 59:21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Generation to generation to generation. This faith, this truth, these values, right? What it means to be church is to be handed down generation to generation. And our culture is at war against that. Because Satan knows exactly what he is doing by attacking motherhood, because it is an attack on the family, and in turn, it is an attack on the church. More than ever, we need God-fearing mothers holding down God-honoring families. And more than ever, we need to recognize and honor those women earnestly pursuing godly motherhood in their lives and in the lives of their children to be a blessing to their loved ones. And so as we studied together this morning a biblical model for motherhood from Exodus 2, 1 to 10, it is my prayer that the mothers in our midst and the rest of the women, for that matter, will be encouraged in knowing how vital and virtuous their role is as nurturers and caretakers of the family, and that they will be exhorted to remain faithful to their task so as to stand in the gap against Satan's schemes to attack the church through the family. Amen?
Amen.
So let's look at the biblical model for motherhood in Exodus 2. First characteristic we'll see there is biblical motherhood is inclusive. That's your first fill-in. Inclusive. Okay? Let's read verse 1 out loud together as we'll read these verses together out loud. Okay? Here we go. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. So begins this incredible story of the birth and childhood of Moses. Okay? When the sons of Israel had flourished in the land of Egypt and had grown to such a number that they had become threatening to the Egyptians, the new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph nor his special relationship with the previous Pharaoh, made them slaves and began persecuting them with bitter labor. Okay? Despite such conditions, the Israelites continued to flourish in number, because God was blessing them, right? And so the Pharaoh commands the two Jewish midwives to kill the newborn boys while letting the girls live. But the midwives, fearing God, refused to obey, making up the excuse that Jewish women gave birth to boys so quickly and vigorously that they couldn't do anything about it, because by the time they got there, they were already born. In response, Pharaoh gives the order to the Egyptians in general now that every male child born to Jews be immediately put to death by being cast into the Nile. And it is under these dire circumstances that we see three women modeling the characteristics of motherhood pleasing to God. Biblical motherhood is inclusive in that any woman who loves God and obeys his word can be a wonderful mother. Okay? Why? Because one, you don't have to be special. Moses, despite being a towering personality in the Bible, second only perhaps to Jesus himself, appears upon the scene of history without any special notice or prior announcement, born to an unremarkable man and an unremarkable woman from the house of Levi. Okay? That first verse is a very, very unremarkable way of introducing this wonderful and amazing story. The ordinariness of Moses' parents is highlighted by the fact that they are introduced without names in a book of the Bible whose name in Hebrew is Shemot, or names, and therefore takes names very seriously. Making sure we know the names of the two midwives in chapter 1, verse 15, and even how Moses got his own name in verse 10. Dear ladies, you don't have to be special to be a mom of someone as special and used of God as Moses. You just have to be faithful. You just have to be faithful. And so there is grace over guilt. Okay, God's grace ensures that you are fully qualified even when you feel inadequate as a mom. When you're faithful, you're qualified. Faithful efforts, no matter how small, matter. Small daily efforts of love are what matters and are considered valuable offerings to God in blessing your family and your kids. And so embrace your role. Embrace it. You are the specific mom your children need, created by God, not some perfect version of motherhood. There is no mother who could be a better mother to your kids than you, because God gave those kids to you. Do you understand that? So be faithful, because you don't have to be special and you don't have to be perfect. So biblical motherhood is in that sense inclusive. It can be anyone. Amen?
Amen.
Point number two. Okay. Let me continue that idea of that you don't have to be perfect. We do not find out the names of Moses' parents until Exodus 6:20, okay? Where we learn that they are Amram and Jochebed. But that is also when the truth comes out, right? That Amram married his father's sister, which means that Jochebed was his aunt. Now, while marrying one's aunt was not forbidden before the Mosaic law and was common enough practice in the early patriarchal period, it became so scandalous afterwards that the translator of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, rendered Exodus 6:20 such that Amram married not his aunt, but his cousin. Okay, so the translator of the Septuagint felt like he had to kind of soften that a little, because it was just too scandalous, right? And so, mothers, please be encouraged that your background is not your destiny. And you do not have to be perfect or have perfect credentials to be a godly mother. You just have to be faithful. Characteristic number two. Biblical motherhood is protective. Protective. Let's read verses 2 to 4 out loud together. Here we go. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Jochebed proves to be a wonderful model of biblical motherhood by being fearlessly protective of her newborn son. From the moment she laid eyes on her baby boy, Jochebed had formed a loving maternal bond with him and instantly knew that he was worth protecting at all costs. Right? Because he saw the baby and saw that he was beautiful. The word translated beautiful here is literally good, a word which also means excellent, pleasant, worthy, useful, or beneficial. There was this instant connection that she had with him. Okay? And so, in fearless defiance of Pharaoh's decree, she proceeds to hide her baby boy rather than killing him, at the risk, of course, of her own life. But after 3 months, when the boy had just become too big to be kept hidden, Jochebed forms and carries out yet another risky plan to preserve the life of Moses by crafting a wicker basket out of papyrus, covering it with tar and pitch to make it watertight, placing the boy in it, and then setting it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile, so that it does not get carried away by dangerous currents until it can be discovered safely, perhaps by a merciful Egyptian. The purpose of this wicker basket for the preservation of life is highlighted by the fact that the same Hebrew word is used to refer to the basket as to Noah's ark in Genesis 6, verse 14 and following. That wicker basket is an ark for the baby, for the preservation of life, all right? And so this maternal characteristic of protectiveness is further modeled by Moses' sister, who continues to watch to make sure that he is safe, right? She is kind of running alongside perhaps the river until the basket kind of came to a stop, right, to make sure it was okay. Like the two midwives, Jochebed protected the life of her baby boy because she was faithful, fearing God more than the Pharaoh. And there is a lesson there for all of us there, that we're to fear God more than man, to fear God more than the king, to fear God more than the government, to fear God more than the culture, to fear God, period. Right? Hebrews 11:23, in the hall of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Just so we know, the father was in on it, okay? Although we're highlighting the mother today, okay? He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict because they feared God. This selfless and intense maternal instinct to protect a child used to be taken for granted. But it flies directly in the face of our culture today, with so many women screaming for their right, quote unquote, to murder their own children in the womb. And in some cases, we said outside the womb. Characteristic number three: biblical motherhood is inclusive. It is protective. Third, it is compassionate. Compassionate. Let's read verses 5-6. Here we go, out loud. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying, and she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Okay. So Jochebed's model of biblical motherhood is reinforced by another wonderful example of motherhood, the daughter of Pharaoh. It appears that the spot that Jochebed had chosen to place her son was not just haphazard, right, just anywhere. She had put it just where the daughter of Pharaoh was known to come bathe. And as Jochebed had hoped, the boy in the basket was found by Pharaoh's daughter, still crying when she opened the basket, implying that she may have actually discovered the boy in the first place because she heard the crying and then looked for the source, right? Because women are going to do that. When they hear a baby crying, they're going to go, "What's wrong?" They're going to go after it. And so she finds this boy. So when she saw the boy crying, the daughter of Pharaoh was moved to pity. And so she had compassion on him. She had compassion on him. And what is remarkable about her compassion is that it was in full knowledge of, and despite the fact, that he was a Hebrew child. Okay, because the daughter of Pharaoh was not, right, unknowing of the edict of the Pharaoh. So she knew exactly who this child was and was willing to take him in anyway. Compassionate. Not only did she have no obvious reason to pity the boy, she actually had a compelling reason not to show compassion, since she would be risking the wrath of Pharaoh, right, to save him by going against the king's edict. But she had pity anyway, because that was her heart. Her heart of love and compassion. Here's your fact statement. Compassion is costly. Church family, compassion is costly. It costs us something. It's costly because it involves personal sacrifice of time, energy, resources, comfort, and even one's reputation to alleviate another's suffering. It goes beyond superficial kindness to helping someone we have no reason to help or even reasons not to help, but we help anyway. That is compassion, and it is costly. The Good Samaritan in Luke 10 had compassion on the man injured by the side of the road, right? Even though he was Jewish. Even though Jews and Samaritans did not get along very well at that time and day, Jesus used that specifically as a point of his parable, right? Because that is compassion. And of course, God had compassion on us even while we were yet sinners and still his enemies. And he had absolutely no reason whatsoever to have compassion on us. But he did anyway. Because that is the kind of God he is. He is the God of loving kindness and compassion. And these women exhibited it because they were godly mothers. Godly mothers have compassion on their children and sacrifice for them even when they hurt their feelings and disappoint them. Because children do that. But mothers have compassion on them. Characteristic number four, biblical motherhood is resourceful. Resourceful, your fourth point. Let's read verses 7-9 out loud, okay? Here we go. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. For more than 30 years, Professor Edwin R. Keady of the University of Pennsylvania Law School used to start his first class by putting two figures on the blackboard, two numbers, 4 and 2. Okay? And then he would ask the students, "What's the solution?" Well, one student would call out 6, thinking maybe it was 4 plus 2. Another would say 2, maybe it's 4 minus 2. Then several would shout out 8, oh my goodness, 4 times 2. But the teacher would shake his head in the negative, nope. Then he would point out their collective error. "All of you failed to ask the key question. What is the problem? Gentlemen, unless you know what the problem is, you cannot possibly find the answer." Professor Keady knew that in law, as in everyday life, too much time is spent trying to solve the wrong problem, like polishing brass on a sinking ship. Unlike those law students, though, Moses' sister Miriam knew exactly what the problem was that the daughter of Pharaoh needed solving, okay? She would need a wet nurse to feed an unweaned 3-month-old infant, right? Because she can't feed the child. And so Miriam knew that. Now, being resourceful in the ability to find quick, clever, and effective ways, right? That's what being resourceful means. And she had it, okay? She was able to overcome difficulties or solve problems, even though there's at times very limited resources. And so Miriam was resourceful in that she identified the problem very quickly. And she was clever enough to find a solution that actually allowed her own mother, which is, of course, Moses' own mother, to care for her own son. That's genius. Okay, I don't know how Miriam figured that out, but that is genius. Under the circumstances, that is amazing resourcefulness, right? Pharaoh's daughter was also resourceful in the sense that she was able to take advantage of her high social and legal status in Egyptian society to make arrangements for the care of this Hebrew infant by herself without the approval or help of the king, because it was against the edict, right? And she was able to somehow not only take him in, right, but to give him status and then protect him so that he was okay. And as a result, it was possible for Jochebed not only to save her baby's life, but to raise him as her own until he was weaned at 2 to 4 years old. That was a typical age that children were weaned at that time, okay? So again, imagine Jochebed. She went from having to kill her own child by throwing him into the Nile to being able to keep her child, sleep with her child, care for her child, to feed her child, to connect with her child, to love on her child for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, perhaps even to 5. And then when the child was weaned, then she was able to bring him back. Interestingly enough, that this particular arrangement that Pharaoh's daughter made for the nursing and rearing of the child do follow a pattern found in ancient Near Eastern legal texts that relate to the adoption of a foundling. So there are other instances in ancient literature kind of that follow this pattern when a foundling child is adopted, just as the daughter of Pharaoh is about to do. Godly mothers are called to be smart, diligent, and resourceful to care for their children and household. Wise mothers bless their families, while foolish mothers destroy their families. Proverbs 14:1. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tear it down with her own hands. Characteristic number 5, our final one for this morning. Biblical motherhood is trusting. Biblical motherhood is trusting. Let's read verse 10 out loud together, the last verse. Here we go. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Jochebed's story reflects her profound ability to blend maternal love with absolute trust in God's ultimate plan. Not only to ensure her son's safety in his hands, but to deliver her people from their bondage through him. Because remember who this is. This is Moses. Only a mother who had surrendered her will to God's providence could have released her son into the Nile. Can you imagine doing that? If you were faced with that same situation, would you be able to do that? That's not an easy choice. But she did that, all right? And she did that because she intentionally placed this baby's fate into God's hands. And now, out of that same trust in God, this woman brings her son before Pharaoh's daughter and releases him into her care so that he might be adopted into Pharaoh's family. And Jochebed had to let her son go. Okay. Rather than as the youngest son of a lowly slave family, this one decision would enable this boy to live luxuriously in the palace with a new identity as a royal prince of Egypt. And it is no small detail that we know Moses by the name given to him by the daughter of Pharaoh, not by his birth mother, Jochebed. Because it was Pharaoh's daughter who named him Moses. And I can't imagine what Jochebed must have felt, right? It must have broken her heart to do so. But she put her trust in God's plan for her son's life. And this is reminiscent of how Hannah brought her only son to the house of the Lord at Shiloh to release Samuel into the care of Eli. And I'm reminded personally of what my mother told me when I first told her that I felt called into gospel ministry, right? And what she told me was that she had to put her trust in God's plan for my life and then prayerfully release me to go where God was calling me to go. Because she had to release me for her own desires for me to become a doctor, right? Into God's hands so that God could accomplish what he wanted through my life. Now, I want you to know, and if you've talked to me long enough, you know, I've wanted to be a doctor since I was 4. Okay? My mother wanted to be a doctor because she knew that, but also she is the daughter of a doctor because my maternal grandfather was a doctor. Okay? And so that was my vision and goal for most of my life until, by God's infinite grace, he saved me. Amen. And then he had his own plans. And here I am standing before you today as part of that plan. Okay? It's his plan. It's his plan. But I want to honor my mom because she released me. Because she trusted in God for me. In the same way that Hannah did with Samuel. In the same way that Jochebed did with Moses. And so, godly mothers among us, you are called, okay, after investing your life into your children, to trust God and to release them into his hands so that they can be who God has called them to be. Okay? But I want you to understand that is also the way how Jochebed leaves behind a legacy of faith that lasts from generation to generation by releasing into God's care. That's how you leave a legacy of faith. So please continue to build your legacy. Raise up your children, the fear and admonition of the Lord, and then release them in faith that God may take them where he wants them to go. Amen? Amen. Because biblical motherhood is trusting. So let's quickly end with two applications, okay? Let's be a church that honors the legacy of faith being built by the moms in our church by acknowledging their courage and faith to put their trust in God's sovereignty over their children's future. Because that is not an easy thing to do. We need to come alongside our mothers. And then second, let's be a church that encourages and helps struggling moms, especially single moms, so that they're empowered to raise God-fearing children. Amen? Amen. Will you commit to that? Will you honor the mothers among us? If you're a mother, know that we love you, we honor you, we embrace you, and we encourage you to continue to embrace your role. Keep fighting the good fight, because you're standing in the gap against the culture and you're producing those who'll stand. Okay? And so let's stand together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning, bringing us into your text to remind us and teach us about what it means to be a godly biblical mother. I pray for the mothers in our midst that you would continue to encourage and love on them. Help them to know, Lord, how much you value them and care for them, and that you would encourage them even now through all the difficulties that comes with motherhood, Lord, that they would find the joy and the fulfillment in that. Help them, Lord, not to be swayed by what the culture tells them, that they're, what they do is not important or is not fulfilling or it's standing in the way of their future. But I pray, Lord, that they would see beyond all those things your very special plan for mothers and women in our families and our church to be a blessing to all of us. And so we thank you for providing them out of your grace and love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.